When we had a leaders meeting in April, Richard shared a little devotional thought. We normally have a little devotional thought at the start of each meeting. And this was from Hebrews 6. And he reminded us we have an anchor for our souls. And that anchor is Jesus. I wonder if you remember three ships. We talked about three ships.
Fellowship, hardship, and friendship.
That's it. So we have fellowship with Jesus, which endures through hardship and expresses itself in worship. So three ships, fellowship, hardship, and worship. I'm not going to preach that sermon, but I want to talk about a different three ships tonight. Not just words with ship in, but actual ships. And the things that we can learn from those experiences of those ships and the people traveling on those ships. So those three ships are the Ark, with Noah on board, a fishing boat on the lake with Jesus and the disciples in it, in a storm, and a trading ship carrying that runaway Jonah. So those are the three real ships we're going to think about tonight. Well, we find the account of Noah and the Ark in Genesis chapter 6 to chapter 9. And I'm going to summarize some of that and read other bits of it because it's quite a long section. Well, the numbers of people on the earth had grown, increased greatly, and at the same time, wickedness had increased with the numbers of people at the same time. And then chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, we read, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." It's pretty total, isn't it? Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil and all the time. The Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I've made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And verse 9 tells us, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God." And then verses 13 to 14 say, "So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out.'" So then God gives Noah detailed instructions about the materials and how to build the ark and how to populate the ark as well. And then when it was built, everything was ready. The flood waters came, chapter 7, verses 11 to 12. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And God sealed Noah and his family and the animals in the ark, and the floodwaters covered the entire earth. Even the mountaintops, we're told, were submerged, and every living being died except for those in the ark." And the waters started to recede. And then Genesis 8, 6 to 13, "After 40 days, Noah opened a window he'd made in the ark, and he sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry." Some of you worry about your age, but Noah was 600 odd here, so... So they all came out of the ark, and there's songs about that, isn't there? I'm not going to sing them. And God blessed them, and he made a covenant with Noah and with his family, and actually with every living creature on the earth, he made that covenant. So Genesis 9 11 to 13, and then verse 17, God said, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So God said to Noah, verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all life on earth. And within that covenant, there's this amazing sense of the sanctity of life, of human life. That's really emphasized. If an animal or human being kills a human being, they'll be held accountable for it by God. That's Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Our lives are precious because they're made in the image of God. And God's intention for mankind through that covenant was that what would follow would be a time of blessing, a time of increase, a time of fruitfulness for mankind. Chapter 9, verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Well, when we start reading the New Testament, we start to understand that what happened to Noah is an illustration of the relationship we have with God when we put our faith in Jesus, that Noah's time in the ark is like our relationship with God when we have faith in Jesus. Jesus is, in a sense, Jesus is our ark, our place of safety and security from the floodwaters of God's wrath, our safe place from God's judgment until we arrive safely on dry ground in a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. There's that sense of parallel with that story, and that will then be a time when we can flourish and enjoy a new relationship with God, just like God made a new covenant when they came out of the ark onto the dry ground. We'll be in a new era, a new time, a new relationship with God in a new place, a renewed place. And so this is kind of like a big picture, if you like, of our lives as Christians, that we come into relationship with God. He's made promises to us. We're secure in those promises, and we wait for that time at the end as we keep our faith in Jesus. God took hold of our lives, didn't he? And he led us to Jesus because of Jesus's merits, Jesus's perfect righteousness, and his death on the cross. And our faith in him gets assigned to us as righteousness. And that's the safe ark we live in, isn't it? We live in this place spiritually where we're seen as righteous by God because of Christ. And so just like with Noah, when God looks over the earth, he sees terrible wickedness. He sees the increase in people, but also the increase in wickedness across the earth. But he sees us, like Noah, as righteous and blameless. But we didn't earn that righteousness or that blamelessness. We received it as a gift from God through Jesus, didn't we? And so he sees us like Noah. And so, in a sense, we live on the ark. We live above the floodwaters with Jesus, with our living faith in Jesus. And, you know, there's some discomfort in our lives still, isn't there? Even though we're in the ark, even though we're in that secure place in our relationship with God. I'm sure there was discomfort for Noah. Imagine being stuck on the ark for that amount of time with all the animals. There's a lot of mess to clear up, isn't there? Maybe some squabbles and between the animals and maybe the people as well, when you're cooped up in one area, a small space that you can't get out of, that can be difficult. But you know, and we have those issues ourselves as we live with faith in Jesus. But at the same time, we have this great knowledge that there's this good to come. You know, at the end, when the floodwaters go down, there's this renewed earth waiting for us, and there's this great level of security and hope in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. We have peace because we know we have the security through faith in Jesus. We wait with faith and hope and perseverance because we have the great promises of God. And so we see ourselves as if in the ark with this. It's definitely okay in the long run. Like I say, it's like the broad brushstroke of our lives, isn't it? The ark is that picture. You know, it's interesting. I found it really interesting reading this, that Noah sends out a raven, and then later he sends out a dove. And it kind of spoke to me of, there's lots of ways we can read this, but it spoke to me about how, you know, we test the times. You know, so is it time yet for the floodwaters to go down? Has the end of this era come? And we do that, don't we? We watch and we pray and we look and we test and we say, Lord, and we long for the end to come. And we say, Lord, is it now? Is it yet? And finally, one day, Jesus will return. And it'd be wonderful. But like, it's interesting, isn't it, how there's a raven and then it's a dove. And I thought, you know, a raven's more of a, seen as more of a unclean bird, and then the dove is like more of a cleaner type of bird. And there's that sense of like, you know, as we're waiting, as we're safe in Jesus, we're transformed, we're sanctified, aren't we? We become more holy. We don't send out our prayers and our worship and our walk with God is less like sending out a raven, and it becomes more like sending out a dove. You know, we're not just static in that waiting, are we? We grow in Christ and we change and we're transformed. I thought it's just a wonderful picture of that, that we're able to handle the dove, which is wonderfully a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, isn't it? We're more able to handle the Holy Spirit in our lives and be more comfortable with the Holy Spirit in our lives as we grow in Christ. We become purer, and as he continues to work in us. So as we wait, we're changed. And there's the rainbow of God's promise always overhead. The rainbow of God's promises are always over our heads. And there's a pot of pure gold at the end of that rainbow waiting, isn't there? We joked about what cars there were in heaven, but it'd be much greater than cars, wouldn't it, that we're waiting for. So that's the ark, that broad picture. We're in it. We have the promises of God and we're waiting. And at the end, something wonderful is going to come. So the second boat. On that journey, as we wait, you know, we face many temporary challenges. And just like the disciples did when they're in a fishing boat with Jesus, he's asleep and there's a storm. And we've visited this story a lot. I think God's really keeps speaking to us again about this story. And this is from Mark's gospel, this account. It's from Mark chapter 4. Verses 35 to 41. That day when evening came, he said to the disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. Sorry, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, Quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified, and they asked each other, Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. It's a short trip. You know, but isn't it amazing how terrified we can get by just a momentary problem? Like a small problem can absolutely terrify us, even though if we step back and we're able to see it in context, like, yeah, we're in the ark, heaven's coming, it's okay, there's this big picture. In the small picture, we're scared to death sometimes, aren't we? Terrible things challenge us. Little things frighten us. Big things frighten us. And there's momentary trials, and that's how life's made up, isn't it? It's made up of this, a momentary trial, a little bit of peace in between, and another trial, and that's how life goes on. We face the one thing after another, and the disciples faced this challenge, and they failed, didn't they? And why was Jesus so angry with them? Well, I think if you think about a parent and facing a situation like this, when, like, you know, they poured out their love and their kindness on their children, and then one day the child turns around because something isn't quite going wrong, and the child says, "Don't you care about me?" And you think, my goodness, the investment I've given, the sacrifices I've made for you through the years. And you can turn around to me and say, "Don't you care about me because of this one little thing?" And I think for Jesus, it must have been like that, mustn't it? He must have been thinking, are you kidding? You're asking if I care about you. We think about the glory and the splendor of heaven that Jesus gave up completely for their sakes, for our sake, to become a human being, to come into human form, to serve. And then he has the knowledge that he's going to totally give his life on the cross, sacrifice his life and face all that suffering for them. Think of the time he's investing in the disciples' lives day by day. And they say, "Don't you care?" He must have been flabbergasted. How could he? He must have thought, you know, if you had my perspective, you know, you never would have asked that question. If the disciples had Jesus' perspective on his commitment to them, how would they ever have been able to even contemplate asking that question, knowing that he was so committed to them, loved them so much? If they knew the depth of his love for them, they couldn't possibly have asked that question, I don't think. So Jesus' challenge to them to have more faith, it's not just a question about the size of their faith, but it's about the kind of faith they had in him. It was about having faith in who Jesus truly was. You know, it's no good saying, "I have faith in Jesus," but your picture of Jesus is nothing like who Jesus really is it? We need to have faith in him, the real Jesus, his real character, his real characteristics, his real merits, his real love. And they didn't. They didn't have faith in who he was. They didn't understand who he was. Their faith wasn't based on knowledge and understanding of Jesus' character, his motives, his true nature. So when Jesus said, challenges their faith, isn't he challenging their understanding of who Jesus really is? Not just saying the size of your faith isn't right. It's all right to have faith the size of a mustard seed, if that faith is in the real Jesus, isn't it? Jesus commanded the storm to cease, and he demonstrated not only great love, great concern, great care for the disciples, but he also demonstrated his power and authority over creation, over nature, over the forces in creation. Mark 4:41, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They didn't know who Jesus really was. That was the problem with their faith. You know, when we face momentary problems, these challenges that raise their ugly heads, these storms in our lives, these dangers, they can be very real, can't they? But we need to not be fooled into thinking that Jesus doesn't care, or that he has no power or authority in those situations. And I think that's the lesson the disciples needed to learn here, wasn't it? Jesus deeply cared about them. Jesus had all the power and authority necessary to deal with that situation. We need to learn that too. And you know, this scenario with Jesus asleep in the boat leads us to the third ship, where another man, Jonah, lay asleep in the boat in the storm, and the sailors were afraid and woke him up. There's a lot of parallels. I'm going to read Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each one cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let's cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them. "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, when we get to that final verse there, verse 17, we remember the strong link between Jonah and Jesus. And in Matthew 12, 40 to 41, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Well, we see that, you know, in the Old Testament, there's God's people do things imperfectly, but they're often pointing forward to Jesus, who will do things perfectly. And they're examples, and they're echoes or shadows of how Jesus will show that to us in a perfect way. Well, Jonah was given up for dead, but he was preserved in the belly of the fish for 3 days. But Jesus actually died and was buried in the tomb for 3 days. And that's the parallel we're familiar with, isn't it? But although Jesus is much greater than Jonah in many ways, there's other parallels here as well. So when the gospel writers describe Jesus asleep in the boat in the gospel, in Mark's gospel, they're using the same language that was used in the story of Jonah, in the account of Jonah in Jonah chapter 1. When they describe Jesus asleep in the boat, it's almost exactly the same words as here in Jonah. In both accounts, the sailors in the one account and the fishermen in the New Testament are terrified, and they wake up the sleeping man in order to stop the storm. Well, why is that parallel there? What are we meant to learn from this? Well, the sailors asked Jonah to pray to his God, to pay attention and maybe to spare them. And, you know, but the disciples, they appealed directly to Jesus for help, because Jesus is God. Jesus is God. They go directly to him. And Jonah tells the sailors the only way to calm the storm would be to throw him overboard. You know, he realizes he's guilty, doesn't he? He realizes stormy seas are an expression of God's wrath and displeasure at his disobedience, and judgment against him for that. And when the sailors finally agree to actually throw him overboard, that's when the seas go calm. And, you know, the storm the disciples faced on the lake wasn't an expression of God's wrath. And no sacrifice was needed to calm that storm down. It just needed a word of command from Jesus. But, you know, the incident in Jonah points forward to the time when Jesus was given over, handed over to sinful men, and thrown into the raging seas of God's wrath on the cross. And on the cross, those raging seas became calm as the wrath of God was fully satisfied by the perfect sacrifice of an innocent man who was also the Son of God. You know, it's interesting what the sailors prayed before they threw Jonah into the waves. In Jonah 1 verse 14, they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Well, you know, isn't that strange? Because, you see, Jonah had already told them he was guilty. He'd already expressed his guilt to them, and they knew he was guilty. And that was why all of that storm was happening. And so that prayer seems to look forward to Jesus' betrayal, Jesus' trial. Matthew 27:3-4, when Judas, who betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I've betrayed innocent blood." "What's that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." And then a little bit further in that chapter, verses 24-25, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar would start, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Pilate tried to do the same thing as the people in Jonah's ship. I don't want anything to do with this. We don't want this guilt to fall on us. What the disciples should have realized in the boat, in the storm, you know, really it comes down to this, doesn't it? Who was this man who was there with them? Who they needed to know who Jesus really was. And you know, this parallel account in Jonah, it highlights some of those facts of who this Jesus really was. Jesus cared very deeply for each one of them in the boat. He had the power to help them. He had the power to save them, not only from the physical storm that they faced, that immediate problem they faced, but also from this oncoming raging storm of God's judgment, God's wrath. He has the power and authority over all creation, over all nature, all of those interim problems we face, and he's innocent of all sin. He's the holy, pure, innocent one, and therefore the only one qualified to be the perfect sacrifice that could be thrown overboard, that could be offered for our sins. But when we face momentary troubles, frightening storms, those regular daily challenges of life that will contribute to our lives and come and go until that journey on the ark comes to an end, we need to know not only that Jesus is with us, but also who he is, how deeply Jesus loves each one of us, how willing he is to help each one of us, how powerful he is, how able he is to help each one of us, and how perfectly and completely he's dealt with our sins on the cross. The storms, the challenges, the troubles that we face, they're not a sign of God's wrath against us. And we need to know that. We need to have a deep conviction about the power and work of the cross of this innocent man, the Son of God, crucified for us, if we're going to be not afraid when we face storms in life and not wonder, you know, what have I done? Does God hate me now? Is he against me right now? Do you know, one greater than Jonah is right here. One greater than Jonah is right here. Do you know how great he is? That's what we need to know, isn't it? In the storms of life, remember those three ships. Firstly, the ark. Trust God for the big picture. You're in this big story, God's big story. His sovereign plan is over your life and it's over the whole of history. His long-term promises are going to be fulfilled, and those promises are over our heads as we go through this life, and we're safe and secure in Christ, in our relationship with God through Christ. As we wait, we're able to wait with confidence, with hope, with faith, with a patient endurance and perseverance as we face some of these temporary inconveniences like Noah did on the ark with all that mess, we face the messes of life. Secondly, like Jesus and the disciples in the boat, trusting God when each wind of trouble blows, having faith in the one who's in the storm with us, the one who has complete power and authority and is completely committed in love to our welfare. And remember that ship Jonah was on, and how that just highlights how much greater Jesus is and how he has a perfect nature, and he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins and the sins of the world. Let me end with Romans 8, which kind of sums up all of that really well. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, we have fellowship, that ship with Jesus, endures through hardship. And when we realize who Jesus truly is, doesn't that lead us to deep and greater worship? Two lots of three ships for you all tonight. Shall we sing together?